we hear a lot about mission to Mars, but actually, we're looking today at a passage of scripture that actually is the first mission to Mars, and that would be Mars Hill there in Athens. Get it now? Mars, get it? Never mind, just wasn't funny. What happens here is that Paul is actually going to go to a place, and he's going to speak to a group called the Areopagus. And if you, Areopagus is actually, just translated, it means Hill of Ares, which is a Roman, or a Greek god, and the Roman name is Mars. And so he's going to be speaking today at Mars Hill. And so Paul is what we're going to see, is actually going into this setting, and he's going to be looking and exploring his own and seeing what's there. And he is going to share the gospel based on what he sees there. And it's going to be a good lesson for us as we seek to be missionaries as well, to follow Paul's example as he puts forth here in Athens. And so let's look at the scriptures, Acts 17. And we're going to begin reading in verse 16. So Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And let's stand together just as we read God's word and just honor it by standing. This is the word of the Lord. And it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.'" Which kind of sounds good in and of themselves, but Luke kind of dampens that when he says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new." So Paul addressed, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so that..." Why did God do all this? "So that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I pray tonight as we look to your word, we believe it's from you, it's inspired, it's your breath inspired to prophets and apostles given to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our minds to comprehend and see all that you would have us to know through it. You have given this to us as instruction, as examples. And I pray, Lord, that that Satan and his attempts to blind us and his attempts to distract us and would be thwarted tonight, and that the Spirit would be free to move again to give us wisdom and knowledge of you. Lord, we ask this because we understand that without your Holy Spirit, we can do nothing, we can learn nothing, we can see nothing, and so we are dependent upon you. But because we believe the gospel, we pray this prayer with great faith. And we pray this prayer believing that you hear it and you will answer it for your glory and for our eternal good. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. We see here that Paul is going into the city of Athens. Now, we got maps now. Look up there. All right. We remember how this journey began. The sending church is right here, is Antioch in Syria. And we remember the stories we've gone through, how they journeyed up to here, how God was closing doors until they finally came. This is like modern day Turkey, it's Asia Minor. And so they came to Troas, and there at Troas, Paul had a vision. And it was a man from the Roman province of Macedonia. And the man from Macedonia said, basically, come over here and help us. And so they immediately sailed. This would be Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, who's writing the book of Acts. They sail over to Macedonia. They preach in Philippi and see a church established. They preach in Thessalonica and see a church established. What's not on here is that when they get to Thessalonica, there was a group of Jews who were very jealous of Paul. And so what they do, they begin to persecute him. They get hostile and violent with some of the people who believed Paul and believed the message. And so Paul actually has to just sort of get out of town quickly, and he leaves Thessalonica, and he runs to a town that's not listed here, and that being Berea. And there in Berea, he has much success. He begins to preach the gospel. They begin to believe it. It says that they examined the scriptures every day to ensure that what Paul was saying was true and was consistent with the Old Testament passages of scripture. And things were going great until those jealous Jews from Thessalonica come down to Berea and start stirring up stuff, just like they did back in their own home place. And so Paul, again, has to flee. And this is going to be a pattern. Paul's going to go in and he'll preach, probably get beaten, persecuted, and have to flee. And so that's exactly what happens in Berea. And he has to leave his team behind. They take him and sell him on into now to the next province over, which is the province of Achaia, and he sails to Athens. And there he instructs, it says in verse 16, that Paul was there in Athens waiting for the rest of his team, waiting for Silas and Timothy and likely Luke to join him there. And so as he's there in the city of Athens, he's going to be looking and seeing all that is around him. He's going to be observing these things. And what would he have seen as he observed? As he went on his little Land Rover experience, he would have went in and he was in one of the great cities of the ancient world. Now, it had been greater than it is at this time. 400 years earlier, it was sort of in its prime. It was the most powerful and most influential city in the world in the 4th century BC. But now Rome is ruling. And so although they are sort of waning in their power, they don't have much power, just what Rome gives them. It's still the intellectual and cultural center of the world for the most part. Paul would have found this to be a very intellectual city. Of course, Athens is a city that was given over to the study of various disciplines, mathematics, philosophy, astronomy, all those things. You all know that that's where Socrates, or if you're a big fan of Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, that would be Socrates. Like one person got that one. Anybody remember Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure? Anybody besides Brian? Okay. All right. If you remembered, it would have been funny. So, but when Socrates taught his student Plato, and Plato in turn taught his student, what was that dude's name? Yeah, Aristotle. And the three of those guys together sort of shaped what is the foundation for modern philosophy and logic. That all took place in Athens. So it's a very intellectual city. It was also the birth, sort of a cradle or birthplace of democracy. And much of our modern day government is fashioned after the type of government that existed in the days in Athens' heyday, so to speak. And so it was also a very artistic and cultured city, intellectual, as I said, cultural center of the world, filled with amazing architecture, amazing works of art. And it was also a very religious city. One of the highest points that we'll see in the city of Athens, and this is modern day, it looked a little bit more plush than what's about to come up. This next picture, hopefully, is called the Acropolis. And this is one of the highest points. The Acropolis is a place and sort of the highest point where it's just filled with temples, filled with all kinds of temples, works of art, shrines for various gods. It was a very religious city. What it's known for is that temple right there. That is called the Parthenon. That was the central building. It was a temple dedicated and given over to the worship of Athena, the goddess of wisdom, who the residents of Athens believed was their patron goddess and protector. If the next picture actually is there's a modern day. This is just a tremendous, tremendous structure, just a wonder of the ancient world. And all of these temples and all these things were actually just great. They were pieces of their works of art, but they were also just like centers of culture and life. They would have all of these temples and various centers would have hosted various festivals and feasts and holidays. And so on the Acropolis you have the Parthenon, and I've explained all that. And then finally, where Paul's going to wind up, and I'll show this picture and then we'll be done with pictures, is actually, this is Mars Hill. This is the Areopagus, or the hill. You see, that's kind of a hill or a rock of Ares. It was believed that, in mythology, that there on that rock, Ares or Mars was tried by the gods after he killed somebody. I think it was like the son of Poseidon or something like that. So that's where they held. This was sort of where the high court, there was a group, sort of a supreme court of Athens would meet there. So when it says Areopagus or Mars Hill, that actually, the Areopagus actually refers to a location, the actual hill itself, but also a group of about 30 influential, intellectual men, the most powerful, intellectual, and intelligent men that you would find actually in Athens. And so when this is where Paul's going to preach, this is where Paul will be brought to eventually. So that's good with the pictures. Thank you, Kelly. But what do we see as Paul goes through? What are some things as he begins to share Christ in this city that we see that would be good for us to follow his example? He puts a tremendous example for us in terms about when we talk about being missionaries and how to reach people who are far away from Christ, or even how to witness to people who we would consider, and even they would consider themselves, as intellectuals. Okay, it's a difficult task to reach those people as it is. You're going to see here that there wasn't much fruit in Athens. There was no church. We have a book to the Philippians that, as a result of what happened in Philippi. We have a book to the Thessalonians as a result of what happened in Thessalonica. We do not have a book to the Athenians. There wasn't a lot of fruit here. And so, and we'll cover that at the very end, why maybe that, we can only speculate why that's not there. But it still gives us good examples and sort of just a picture into how Paul shared the gospel to believers or to unbelievers, and it's good for us. So as we look at this thing, just a few things I want to point out. The first thing is that Paul enters this city, we see. He sees that it was a city that was given over to idols. And so he was provoked in his spirit by the sin, by the city's sin and idolatry. He walks into Athens, and he's not spellbound by the architecture. He's not intimidated by all the intelligence and all the history that's already taken place there in Athens. He's not mesmerized by this cultural center. He is distressed and provoked in his spirit by the idolatry that he sees. This is more than just kind of hurting for him. It's a little more than a heartache. This is actual a mixture of anxiety, distress, and even anger. You have to understand, my boy Paul was a Jewish monotheist. I mean, he learned from the crib a very important truth for Jews, that the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. He learned that, and so he's a Jewish monotheist. He's going into a city that is covered with idols. It has been speculated that the city of Athens had as many as 30,000 different deities or idols that were recognized within that city once you entered it. That's very significant once you consider that only the population of Athens at that time was only about 10,000. And so the gods, the false gods and the idols would outnumber the citizens there 3 to 1. One of the Roman officials of the first century. I think his name was Petronius. Don't quote me on that. But he actually said, it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is a person, than it is a man. And so Paul goes in to a city that it's an astounding city. It's a beautiful city. It's breathtaking beauty and artwork all around. But what Paul is moved by is their idolatry. He is distressed. He is provoked by the sin and the idolatry that is within this city. And this is key for us because in our day, we live in a day that is very similar to Athens. Competing philosophies are very similar to what we have to deal with today. For instance, there was a group of philosophers, two main groups of philosophers in Athens, and I mention them only because they're mentioned in the text. But the first was a group called the Epicureans. And these guys would be sort of considered like almost like today's naturalistic evolution guys. Now, they did believe in deity. They were supernaturalists. They did believe in God, but they believed that whoever God was distant, transcendent, distant, and indifferent to creation. And so their model, the Epicureans, was this: just live it up, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. These are guys, let's maximize pleasure and comfort. Let's live it all we can. Let's make as much money as we can, spend as much money as we can, have as much sex as we can. Let's do all of this stuff because in about 70, 80 years, if you're lucky, you're gone, okay? It's over. Those were the Epicureans, and they did not believe in any type of afterlife or resurrection. The more prominent group of philosophers was another group that's very similar to us, some of the folks we encounter today, and those were the Stoics. And the Stoics, they believed in a force, in this impersonal deity, this impersonal force that kind of was in everywhere. Whereas the Epicureans believed that God was distant and indifferent and there was no divine intervention, the Stoics just looked everywhere and saw God. God was in the trees. God was in us. God was in the dirt. God was in the hair gel. God was everywhere. God was. It was very similar to what, you know, start with, may the force be with you. You know, the force is gives the Jedi its power, that thing. Scientology's along that bent. New Age religions, or they just believe this universal force, this force behind everything that kind of is in everything, that sort of guides. Now, they weren't, I kind of commend them a bit. Of course, they're living in ignorance. They're living in sin. They don't have revelation. But here's how smart they were. This is how smart the Greeks were. They looked at the universe and they saw structure. They saw order. They did not see chaos. They did not see just everything happening by chance. They saw order. They saw seasons come and go. They saw the sun rise on a regular basis. They could chart it. They saw stars, and they could plot where those stars were going to be. And they saw order everywhere they went. And so they said, "There must be something out there. There's got to be some designer. The universe as it is must have its own mind or its own rationale or its own soul." And that's what they believed this force was. And that, but there was, again, no resurrection unto life. It was just when we die, I guess we all were absorbed back into that force. They called that force the Logos, the divine soul or the divine reason or the divine word. And so that's kind of, Paul goes into that setting, just like we will go into a similar settings where we encounter people who don't believe in the afterlife, who are given over to pleasure, or people who are new age and kind of out there believing this, say, God's in everything and God's in us and God's in the trees and mother, or all that kind of stuff, you know, personifying earth and the stars and all these kind of things. We see that. And when Paul goes into that, he is provoked and torn and compelled to speak. Our issue is, and how we differ from Paul, how I differ from Paul many times, is that I walk into a setting where I walk into a world and I'm not provoked by the idolatry. Our temptation is to enjoy, be entertained by the idolatry and the sin that is around us. Some of the stuff we pursue. And when we say idolatry, we're not just talking about wooden or golden or stone figures that are made, but we remember that an idol for us, idolatry is just anything that serves as a substitute for God. anything that men and women use to find approval, significance, to find anything, any pleasure, delight, anything apart from God, anything that's there, money, sex, power, fame, whatever, those things, when we pursue those things in order to find approval, in order to find meaning or life or joy apart from God, we're guilty of idolatry as well. And Paul goes steps into a world that is just eat up with idolatry, and he's provoked and distressed. And what must be our prayer is that we must be provoked and distressed by it as well. I took my family at the end of every summer, we always go to the Smoky Mountains just before school starts. My birthday, you all know this, we've talked about this. We take it about every year. And I just remember going and just walking, going into the Smoky Mountains of all places, and just seeing how much money people spend in that place for entertainment and pleasure. And, you know, I'm still going and stuff. Don't get me wrong, I'm not going to ban the place. But at the same time, just being aware of how people spend so much money on ourselves. And I'm all for vacation, but it just, every day I'm provoked by that. And what I'm really provoked by, and what most of all on the trip, was how much I like that as well. How that if there was an endless supply of money, how I would be tempted to spend more time on vacation, retreat, holiday, those kind of things. We must go into a world around us and we must see, ask Christ to enable us by His Spirit to see with His eyes, to see what He sees, to have compassion upon the things upon which He has compassion, and to see as sinful the things that He hates, to abhor the things that He hates. And so many things that people pursue, we are entertained by as things that, I mean, simply, and I don't mean to go hellfire, brimstone, independent Baptist or anything like that, but I mean, honestly, stuff that we watch and songs that we, those kind of things that are glorifying sin. Paul would have been tormented by, provoked by, and we are actually entertained by them. And so we must be, as ambassadors for Christ, we must pray that we are provoked like Paul is when he walks into this type of setting. Because here's the deal. If we're not provoked by the sin that we see, if we're not provoked by the idolatry that is around us, we say nothing. We do nothing. We just live it up and join in the crowd and have fun with everybody else. And yet Paul knows the destructiveness of sin and idolatry is that it destroys lives. And the consequences for idolatry and serving something, someone else, and worshiping something other than God, the consequences are eternal. Lives are disordered. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. And so we must be provoked. How do we find ourselves enabled to be more provoked? If we're not provoked, what can we do? Well, we talked about them in the last sermon series. It's on the website if you want to go back and listen to some of those things. But we talked about the importance of Bible intake and prayer and regularly, daily, reading the Bible, meditating upon the gospel, confessing our own sin, praying for God to open our minds, to get us to hate sin. Those type things are what we must do. Open our so that we can come alive to the gospel, that we are tending toward the scriptures, what set it forth, by coming to the cross and embracing the gospel by faith daily and by believing the gospel each day. And so those are things that we must do. But Paul is provoked, and it's important that we too are provoked by the idolatry and the sin around us, that we're not entertained by it, that we just don't become sort of desensitized to sin, which can easily happen if we're not careful, but that we walk in when sin is occurring, when idolatry is happening, when God is being robbed of glory and people are exchanging the truth of God for a lie and suppressing truth and unrighteousness, it provokes us to the point to where we actually have to do something about it. Paul was provoked. The second thing we see that Paul did, and now I have to move quickly because I preached so long on the first point, is that Paul contextualizes the gospel to the hearers before whom he is standing. So we have Paul's provoked by the idolatry. The second thing, Paul contextualizes the gospel. What do I mean by contextualizing? To contextualize simply means to communicate a message in a particular way, given your unique context. That is, knowing the context into which you are going to communicate should determine the way you communicate your message. this message. If I were responsible for preaching in Wee Point, which would be difficult preaching in Wee Point, but Kids Point, I would preach differently than I am to you. I probably wouldn't have used that Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure because none of them would have remembered it either. All right, but it's just knowing your audience and setting forth an argument and putting forth the gospel in a way that is conducive to the ears of your hearers. You speak and preach differently to children than you would adults, to Americans as you would Haitians or Africans, or from Jews as you would Gentiles. And so what we see, Paul goes into Athens here, and his message as he preaches to the Areopagus, to these Gentile men, these intellectual men, is far different than what he preaches even in Thessalonica. All right, he's actually, remember in Thessalonica, what did it say that he did there? He had to reason from the scripture, and he had to convince these Jews why the Messiah had to suffer. I mean, they're awaiting a Messiah. You know, they're awaiting this political leader who's going to deliver them. Now, if I just told you, guess what, who the next president's going to be? It's going to be Ray Charles. You would say there's a problem with Ray Charles. He was actually a Democrat, so we can't run on that ticket. Obama's there. But the other thing is that he's dead. Well, that's the thing. Yeah, that would be correct. So whenever you started preaching about Jesus being the Messiah, they were like, there's a problem. He's dead. And that's when you would say, well, he had to die. He had to suffer. And here's why. But then he was raised. And so he's not dead. But that's what Paul did in Thessalonica, because there was a higher Jewish concentration there. And so he comes into Athens. Do you see anything about the Messiah or why the Messiah had to suffer in his message to them? Do you see anything that he says? Did he mention Abraham, Moses, or the law? What's he use? Which verses does he quote? None. All right. He actually quotes poets, their poets, Greek poets. He knows their songs. He quotes a movie line or something. It would be a modern day equivalent. He uses their rationale, their thinking, to communicate the gospel to them. That's contextualization. He's still preaching a message that is consistent with scripture, but what he's doing is he's looking for points of commonality whereby he can communicate the gospel to these people. He knows their story. And for us to do this, we have to know, so we have to listen, we have to observe those who are around us and be able to find points of commonality where we can go in and preach the gospel as well. Today, we have the temptation as churches to go down two roads, and both of them are dangerous and deadly. The first road that we're tempted to go down as a church is not contextualization, but isolation. Hey, there's a bunch of sinners out there. We don't like them. They're boycotting Chick-fil-A. That's war there. All right, get out of my face. We don't want those people around us. We don't want to be around those. We're going to Chick-fil-A. We'll show them. All right, it's on. All right, we don't take away our chicken. All right, but it's isolation. And then we come to church and we get in our little sacred huddles and we see the culture as an enemy. That's bad. That's not what Paul did. Paul didn't walk into the city and say, man, look at all these stinking idols. I am out of here. Hey, you guys see guys named Silas and Timothy. Tell them I'm gone on to Corinth, okay? He doesn't say that. This dude sees a world. None of these guys would eat a Chick-fil-A. They would be right there with them. And he's like, he's provoked. He has to speak. He not only goes to the synagogue, he's in the marketplace too. Anybody that listens to this man, he's trying to get a hearing with. He's not an isolationist. The other way is to just sort of become a slave to culture. And you know what? If the culture today says it, I'm going with it. And when there's contradiction between scripture and culture, I'm going with culture. If the culture says that, you know what? You can love anybody you want to love and marry whoever you want to marry, same sex. If that's modern thought, then that's where we're going. That's letting culture rule. And that's deadly as well. That's following sin. What we do as believers and what we do as missionaries, as what Paul did, is that we use the culture as a tool to communicate the gospel. That's what Paul did. He knows their songs. He's communicating. He's quoting poets that weren't even talking about Jesus when they're writing these words. He quotes them talking about that we are his offspring and in him we live and move and have our being. That's a that's a that's a That's a line from a poem. That's not scripture. For we are indeed his offspring. He uses it. He contextualizes. He uses their language. And that's also, if you remember what I said, remember the Stoics, this universal reason, rationale, the logos, remember that? That's how John starts his gospel, isn't it? In the beginning was the word. The word for word is logos. And so when John would have said, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God, all the Greeks, all the Stoics just went, yep. And he created everything. All things were created by him, and there wasn't anything made that wasn't made by the logos. Yep. But he would have blown their doors off in verse 14. And using their language, using those points of commonality, he says this, and the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's John doing there? Contextualization. He's speaking to his eye. He's communicating Jesus in a way that they will understand. What we often do is we don't look for points of commonality among religious folks. We look for points of contradiction and disagreement so we can debate and win a fight. One is, the goal of one is to win a debate. The goal of what Paul did was to win sinners to Jesus. Okay? So he contextualizes the gospel. But he just doesn't stop there. We have 5 minutes left. But we just didn't stop there with contextualizing. That's easy to say, do. But here's the part that we struggle with as well. I struggle with as well. Because it's really nice to explain some things. But what Paul doesn't just explain things and find these points of contention. He begins to contend for the gospel. He begins to challenge their basic assumptions and exposes their intellectual inconsistencies. That's a little bit harder. This takes a little practice to do. This isn't easy. This is what we have to learn to do. But because we go in and we're befriending folks and we're listening to them, and we understand there's not just some cookie cutter way to share the gospel. I just can't find everybody I meet and say, hey, this person's interested. Hey, guess what? Romans 3 says all are sinners. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. Romans 5 says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And hey, guess what? Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus Lord, and your heart God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. Boom. Roman road. Ready? That's cookie cutter, okay? That doesn't always work. That's why so few people, it's because we go in with the same cookie cutter approach. But what we have to do is find those points of commonality, listen to where people are, what they believe, what they're holding to, what they're hoping in, and then suddenly interject and begin to challenge their basic assumptions and exposing their intellectual consistencies. What Paul says, he says, hey, guess what? We're God's offspring, right? Yep. God created in him, we live and move and have our being, right? Yep, they agree. And he begins to share how God created, and they're believing this stuff. And then Paul says, but here's the problem. If God created everything, does he need us to build him a house? Does he need a temple? Does he need us to build him a temple? Like, because he created everything in the universe, right? And if we're his offspring, then how are we how do we have personality and he doesn't? How is he some imperfect force? If we are the offspring of God, shouldn't we be image bearers? Shouldn't we look like him? How can an impersonal force that's in trees and mountains and stars, and how can an impersonal force create personality? Humans. He begins to expose them and say, you know what? If God is creator, he doesn't need us to build him any temple. If we're his offspring, then we ought to look for a God that kind of, in some way or manner, resembles us. Or we resemble him. And guess what? There was such a person. God in human flesh. God in a bod. That wasn't meant to be funny, but that makes up for the Bill and Ted thing. All right, so, but God incarnated himself in the person of Christ Jesus, and God is there in Christ, is going to judge the world, sin in its entirety. And he has given us the assurance this is what's going to happen because he's raised Jesus from the dead. So, see, not only does he contextualize the gospel, but there has to come a point And it's different times with different people depending on where they are. But there has to come a point when we actually challenge people and call them to repentance. And you'll notice that God doesn't ask them to repent. God doesn't say, please. We're not going to say, please come, Jesus. He longs for you to be with him. Those kind of things. And God does love sinners. I don't want to miss, just scratch what I just said there. It's stupid. What God does, though, is he is going to judge the world. And so he commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent. He said, in previous times, God has overlooked. That doesn't mean that God just dismisses sin. It means that God just didn't wipe people out when they deserved it. Okay, he didn't bring judgment upon everyone quick and fast, shock and awe. But now he has fixed a day upon which judgment will come. And he will execute that judgment through a man that he has appointed. And this man whom he has appointed, he has assured us that it's going to happen because he raised him from the dead. And he brings him to resurrection. And that's really where really all of our witnessing needs to go to. It needs to go to an empty tomb. Because if there is no resurrection, if Jesus is dead, I'm an Epicurean, okay? I want to live it up. But if Jesus has been raised, and I believe there's significant and sufficient proof to show that he has, then that resurrection tells us something, that God takes sin very seriously and that he is going to judge sin in its entirety through the one whom he has raised. See, that's why Paul speaks. That's why we must be missionaries. I know it's hard because when we speak and when we share Christ, we will be mocked and ridiculed and called narrow-minded, and we will be called fools by even people who are close to us. That will happen. But the reason that we must share is because we know truth, and truth lets us know, God lets us know, that there is a judgment coming. And that the only escape is through Christ. That's why idolatry provokes Paul. Because the wages of sin is death. He walked into a city on its way to hell. And he was provoked by it. He was moved to speak. He was moved to contextualize. He was provoked to challenge and to call them to repentance, because all sin will be judged in its entirety, either on the cross or in eternity in hell. If you're a believer and you know Jesus, you've trusted him, we can have the assurance that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment. The judgment has already been rendered, and that judgment was executed on a cross on Christ by God the Father himself. But if we do not, if you don't know Christ, if our friends don't know Christ, then they have to pay for their sins for eternity in hell. Our sins, regardless of our philosophies, regardless of our opinions, our sins will find us out, and every sin will be judged. That's what the Bible says. God takes sin very seriously, so seriously that he sent his own son to die for them. He loved us so much that he sent his son to die in our place. But the sin had to be punished. And so he sent his only begotten son to die as a substitute for us. Understand that and believe that. I remember in like 1992, I was 21 years old. And I had gone that spring break to somewhere in Florida. Down on the Gulf side, I remember, with a few guys. And we spent the majority of that spring break, not the majority of it, but the last part of it, watching NCAA basketball during the same time the NCAA basketball tournament. And so we decided that we were going to leave on a Friday night. We're going to come back home, and we were going to wait till all the NCAA basketball games were over. And then we're going to hop in our car and drive back home through the night, so that we could, Kentucky played Duke the next night in 1992. That's when Leitner hit that shot. We should have taken our time and actually just stayed in Florida for another week. But we were driving back for that to see that game. And I remember 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm driving. We're trying to get home fast. I'm driving a little fast. And, you know, it's nighttime. Cops really aren't out at night, are they? And so we're trucking through this area. And I didn't know it, but it was actually an area where there was construction workers or construction going on. It was a construction area. There weren't workers there that early in the morning. But I was pulled over going 75 in a 55. And it's a construction area. So I'm going to get nailed, and I know it, okay? And I just spent all my money on spring break. I'm just broke as broke can be. And then one of my buddies came up with the greatest idea. He said, you know what? You don't have to pay that. Really? What do you mean I don't have to pay it? He said, here's the deal. If you don't pay it, and then if you never get caught in Florida again, you'll be fine. He said, now you can do, they won't report this to Kentucky, but if you don't pay it, just don't speed in Florida or let somebody else drive for you and that'll be fine. I'm like, that's a great idea, all right? Forget this speeding ticket. Forget it. I'm not paying anything. I'll just be careful in Florida. From here, I won't even come to Florida. I'll just hang out in Georgia or something, you know, Louisiana, or go west. That's fine. And I didn't pay it. He was wrong. I got a letter in the mail that told me he was wrong. He didn't know what he was talking about. What an idiot. I had like 2 weeks to pay this fine, and it was even more now, not just in the construction zone. I didn't even go to court, do anything. I was like, it was almost $500 to a 21-year-old college student in 1992. That's significant, all right? But I had to pay it. Like, I had 14 days to pay it, or my license were gone. Didn't matter what I thought. Didn't matter what I thought it should have been. There's no escaping once you break the law. And that's why we must be provoked. That's why Paul was provoked. Is that we can eat and drink and laugh and live for ourselves. But there will come a day when all of our sins will be dealt with if they haven't already been dealt with at the cross. And so don't be an idiot like I was and believe, hey, you can get away with this. Every sin, God takes sin very seriously, and every sin will be judged. And that's the beauty. If we come to Christ, it's already, they've already been canceled out, removed, and replaced by the very righteousness of Christ. And we stand in Christ, fully experiencing the favor of God. But for those of us who have not, those are our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, those who do not, if they don't accept Christ, there is a wrath that's coming. And it is great, and it is terrible, and it is eternal. May that provoke us. May that provoke us to be missionaries. May that provoke us to share the gospel and to listen to people so that we can hear what they say, hear what they believe, and speak their language. May that provoke us to be brave enough to say, you know what, you believe this, but here's, you ever think about this? And kind of challenge their deal. I remember when Scott brought Alex here, and we would talk in the back, and he came in one Sunday night, and he said, you know what, he was a former Muslim, and he said, Muslims believe in Jesus too. And he was just fine with that. We believe in Jesus. We recognize Jesus. He was a prophet. And people, that's what everybody does. They find little things that they can pick out and believe that aren't true, but that they can live and maintain their current lifestyle. And it's our job to say, you know what? I don't know which Jesus y'all accept, but it's not our Jesus. It's not our Jesus. Muhammad, Jesus, somebody's lying. They're preaching a radically different message. We're called to see where people, what they're saying, and then to challenge their basic assumptions that they're using and obliterate them if we can, so that they can no longer rest on those things, and then to call them. May that provoke us, the judgment that's coming, may that provoke us to call them to repentance and call them to Christ. As we come tonight and take the Lord's Supper, we do so professing our faith in Jesus, professing that Jesus' body was broken for our sin. His blood was not just dropped out, but spilt, poured out for our sin. And as we take the bread and we dip it in the juice and we take it, we're professing that all of our sin has been laid upon Christ and been paid in full, and we're rejoicing in the righteousness now that is ours in Christ. We're rejoicing and professing that we have our faith in Christ, and because of that, there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ. And so we come professing, and as we do that, as we come in worship and thank God for the gift of His Son, as we come worshiping God, and one of the ways we worship is that we give sacrificially to His work here as a church. We do that, and we want to just be obedient to God tonight. We want to be obedient. If you need to pray, I'll be in the back, and Scott will be playing the guitar, I think, so he won't be there. But there'll be other leaders here that you can pray with and do as well, and just to pray for our exciting days for our church. One of the reasons I think that Paul, we don't see a lot of fruit here, is because he was kind of in this intellectual, prideful place, and that's a hard place to bear fruit when people are filled with pride and have high view of themselves. But also, one of the things I think, the reason that we don't see a lot of fruit in Athens, is that Paul was alone. There wasn't a church there. There wasn't community there. And there wasn't a display of the gospel lived out in community for unbelievers to observe. And that's one of the things that we want to pray for as we pray, is that God will use us as we go to Southland Drive and other parts of Lexington to be the church outside of these walls, so that those around us can see it. And they will know we are Christians because we love one another. And they will know that we know God because we're unified, and we're brothers and sisters and treat each other accordingly. And we have a love inside of us. We show grace and mercy to others undeserving of it, because that love and grace and mercy has been shown to us as well. And so let's pray also for our church, that we would be that type of community, and that we would see much fruit here in Lexington as we follow Paul's examples and being missionaries to our city. Father, thank you so much for your word, for this example. Father, I just pray you would just help us, forgive us for our hypocrisies as I preach and we amen, and yet still there's so much that we still lack in terms of zeal and love to be missionaries, Lord. But I pray that you would provoke us, that you would open up our eyes to see the idolatry around, not only just around us, but within us, and that our souls are provoked, Lord, to be the men and women you've called us to be, to take the gospel to our unbelieving friends and neighbors and classmates and coworkers and family members, Lord. Just please, we want to follow Paul's example. We thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. We thank you that we don't have to fear the judgment that is coming, because you have endured it already for us. And we believe, Lord, that Jesus, you've been raised. And as such, you're going to come back and you're going to judge the living and the dead. And that all will hear your voice. And those who have followed you, who are your sheep, they will be raised to eternal life. And those who have worshipped other gods, who have ignored you, who have shunned you, they will be raised to eternal torment. Lord, break our hearts for lost people. May we go and be your ambassadors, preaching to them as though you're preaching through us, which we believe you are. In Jesus' name, amen.